Okay, so you have your outline sheets for today, right? Everybody has a copy of today's notes. If you note, there are a couple copies left up here. And they, of course, also tell you the passages that we're going to look at, so you can be turning to some of those and won't be behind. And let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study that we're doing today. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we have this opportunity to look again into the mechanics of how you got to us a written revelation, Lord, one that we can trust in, one that we can know is the very word of God for men and women today. God, we thank you that you've given us your mind on things, because our mind is crazy. Our mind is a mess. We need your Holy Spirit even to teach us today and just speak to us about what we have in our Bible. And God, we give you this time. We ask that you would minister to our hearts, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Okay, be turning to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to kick off, Genesis chapter 10. We're going to kick off there. And before we can get to the actual translation of the Bible, we need to give you what I'm calling a codex moment. We'll explain what that is in just a second. But we've got to define, how was the Bible written? How was it transmitted? How was it preserved? And so there's three important things in this section that we're going to look at: the process of inspiration, the materials of transmission, and the method of preservation. And I've decided I'm going to start with the driest first, so then we can get you to the juicy parts. And I tried to take the dry spots and put, you know, as many pictures as I could in, because I know how you are, right? You don't read books unless they got pictures in them, so I tried to put some pictures in this so that you're more entertained. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul makes a statement in passing in writing to the Corinthians, and he says, what? Came the word of God out from you? Which, no, it didn't. It came out of the Jews in the Old Testament. It was coming out of Paul and the other apostles and prophets at the time. Or came it unto you only? No, they were not the only ones that had it. The Old Testament had been copied, recopied, transmitted, distributed. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Okay, so don't you be ignorant. Okay, we don't want you to be ignorant today. So we got to understand how the inspired words that God revealed were sometimes caught and put down on paper in the act of inspiration. And to do this, I go back to the beginnings, the book of beginnings, Genesis 10, verse 8 tells us, I'm going to tie this into what we're going to start looking at right here, because what we did, you know, was to take at the Bible conference and basically end up let you look at the end from the beginning. So we gave you the end of the thing in terms of King James Bible at the Bible conference. Now we're going back to the beginning to work our way back up to where we left off at the Bible conference. So Genesis 10:8 says, "And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was four cities that he built. Babel was the first one, but the second one was Erech. And Erech is the city of Uruk, U-R-U-K, in ancient Sumer, where the Sumerians lived, which is near the Euphrates River in present-day southeastern Iraq. As a matter of fact, the name Iraq comes from the name of this area around Uruk. Now, this is significant because that's where archaeologists discovered some cylindrical seals in the Red Temple, and they were inscribed with information from about 3400 B.C. Now, if that's true, and if Usher's chronology of the Bible is correct, then 3400 B.C. is as early as the time of Enoch. So what that means is that by the time Adam was 600 years old, he had learned to write. Took him 600 years, but finally he learned to write. And then by Abraham's time, they wrote in cuneiform, which is this wedge-shaped writing, that they would put down on clay tablets, and that was well known how to do that. It was widespread. As a matter of fact, it was taught in all of the sedimentary schools. Ugh, where is your homework? Oh, my mother forgot to bake it. Or, you know, I dropped it and it broke. Or my pet dinosaur ate it. So alphabetic writing became common hundreds of years before Moses was born. So the Word of God is being recorded. Select portions that God intended to preserve were recorded down, and then they were transmitted through time all the way down to us today. Obviously, it is obvious as you read through the first five books put together by Moses that he had access to some preserved written communication, probably there from the libraries and storehouses in Egypt as he put those first five books together under the inspiration of God. And so select portions that God deemed that we need are preserved down to today. So the question becomes, what are the materials used for transmission? I'm going to explain some of these in detail because they deal with terms that are used in textual criticism of the Bible. But start you off in Job chapter 19. This is really the backstory to what is called manuscript evidence, or the evidence for the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that our translation of the Bible comes from. So materials of transmission. First one is stone. And we see this material of transmission used in the Bible, Job 19:24. That they were graven with an iron pin and lead in the rock forever. Okay, so either take an iron pin or a lead stylus and engrave it on stone. Exodus 34:1, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Deuteronomy 27:2, and it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, and thou, that thou mayest go into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord thy God, God of thy fathers, hath promised thee. So, now, obviously, stones are not the best tools for transmission of written communication, because you cannot carry them around in your pocket very conveniently. But, you know, just like computers went from being room-sized machines down to something that you can fit inside your cell phone, the materials used for transmitting inspired inspiration got smaller and smaller and smaller as civilization got more advanced. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 30 says, verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book that it may be for time to come forever and ever. In a table, meaning what we would say in a tablet, which was kind of their big chief tablet, because it was made of wood. Habakkuk 2, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Okay, so these tables were wooden tablets, and they were still not very compact, but they were better than dragging a rock around with you. I mean, that was a hard way to witness, you know. You tried to show somebody the Romans Road, and it's just inconvenient, and if you drop it on their toe, then they're mad at you, and so soul winning, really tough in those days, really tough. And then the next material of transmission appears on the scene about six centuries before Christ, and it fuels a communication revolution. And the history of the New Testament is divided roughly into three periods marked off by these next three materials of transmission: papyrus, vellum, and then paper. So we start with papyrus. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 says, and when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me. And lo, a roll of a book was therein, in that hand. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there were written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3, moreover he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. So, for example, I had picked this up, I don't know, back in the late 70s, early 80s. There was a project going on. Now, that was before all the Dead Sea Scrolls were published, and they had taken most of the Dead Sea Scrolls being found in the late 40s, the early 50s. They had apportioned those scrolls out to different scholars all over the world, a lot of them Catholic scholars, and for whatever reason, they took their time about translating and publishing the scrolls they were given. So in the early 90s, a guy associated with the Biblical Archaeology magazine says, "Wait, now hold it. You've had these scrolls for decades now, and we ain't seen them. Are you trying to hide?" And then big conspiracy theories come up. Are you trying to hide something? Is the Catholic Church trying to hide something? So now they've all been published. But at the time I got this, they had not all been published. And this is actually a facsimile of the Isaiah scroll. So you can see they have put it together, kind of taped it at the seams here in the same way that these actual leaves of a scroll were put together. And you can tell where the individual leaves are in it. And I think this is about 30 feet long. This would be an example of what they were doing at that time. Dead Sea Scrolls are obviously some of the oldest, particularly the Bible that we have currently in existence. Nothing of the New Testament. Now, maybe there is a scrap of the New Testament in there, but most of the people who study the scrolls are not willing to admit that it's part of the New Testament, so they can't really tell. It's too small and the writing is too ambiguous. But they did have scrolls of almost every book of the Old Testament found within the Dead Sea Scrolls, some of them going back to 100 B.C. And so they were easily 1,000 years older than anything that we had prior to that still in existence. So they go from rock to roll. Okay, so they're rock and roll now. They go from rock to this roll, and they would take thin strips of the center pith of the papyrus stock, which was found in swamps like the Nile Delta, and they would take those thin strips and they would lay them side by side, and then another series of strips was laid on top of that perpendicular, and it had kind of a natural gum inside of it, and so as you allowed it to dry, it would just adhere together, and they were bonded together, and then you would dry them and rub them smooth. And so these sheets were from 9 to 12 inches to 12 to 15 inches, so a lot like our current letter-sized and legal-sized paper. Several of them could be pasted together to get a scroll. Usually about 20 sheets were put together at a time. The papyrus, for the most part, was only written on one side, and it was bound together then in rolls, like the example we have for you here. The custom was then to write in very narrow columns that had no separation between the words, no accent marks, no punctuation. So, for example, Philippians, if our Bible was done like that today, Philippians 1 verses 1 and 2 would read something like that, and I think we maybe have this on your outline for you to see. And you can see from that example, and this is our first point for study today, that the scribes were not concerned with making a readable text, but an accurate one. Okay, this wasn't the day of the New International Version. They didn't care about readability. They're just caring about getting all the letters down on the paper. And since when it's put on paper, especially if it's put on vellum, which is animal skin, then it cost a lot of money, took a lot of time. So they had a desire for accuracy. Now that desire would have been held over from the attitude of the synagogue Jews toward their Torah. So now, as a technical note, paragraph marks were marked with a line in the margin of the text. As a matter of fact, the Greek word para means beside something, and then graphe is to write. So paragraph, a line beside the text, showed you that a new pericope or a new paragraph is starting. So a roll that was put together like the Dead Sea Scrolls roll, Isaiah scroll that we have example for you, was called a biblos. Several rolls would be called a tome. Papyrus was so popular it was used until the 3rd century AD. So it was kind of like the big chief of writing tablets for its day. But papyrus obviously is not very durable. It's not that good for transmitting something across continents and down the corridors of time. So most of the papyrus that we have today is just fragments. But about a century later, they developed another material for transmission of written communication, and that was even more sturdy, it was more impervious to the weather, and that was leather. That's talked about in Zechariah 5. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes. I looked, behold, a flying roll. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I answered, I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits, so that's about 30 feet. And the breadth thereof, 10 cubits. Now, Psalm 40, verse 7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So at first they used simple tanned animal skins. Then starting about 200 B.C., they soaked them in lime water, removed all the hair. That type of leather was called parchment, kind of after the city of Pergamum in Asia Minor, which where the brand was trademarked at, you might say. I mean, if my nose is running, I may ask you for a Kleenex. What is it? What is a Kleenex? Well, a Kleenex is a little paper handkerchief. But Kleenex is actually the brand name of it. But we call it by its brand name. Okay, so this stuff, a lot of it was made in Pergamum, so they called it by its brand name, as it were, and that comes down to us as the word parchment. So vellum, then, was a particular type of parchment that was made from calf skin, kind of like when you go out to a nice restaurant and you eat veal instead of just, you know, regular dog meat that you normally eat. So this became the material for books from the 4th century AD on. It was the dominant writing material during the Middle Ages, when most of the biblical manuscripts that we have today were produced. Leather could be used several times by erasing the text. If that was done, it was called a palimpsest, which is a term meaning re-scraped. They would scrape the original writing off. And since it's expensive to produce to begin with, they'd scrape some off and then they would write over that. Now get this, because this will directly play into issues of manuscript evidence. About AD 330, the Emperor Constantine, now that he is emperor, now that he's won the Battle of Milvian Bridge, now that he is actually emperor on the throne, and he's decided to make Christianity his official religion, he commissioned 50 Bibles to be made on vellum. They're very beautiful, golden ink on purple-dyed skins. Two of them survive today as the oldest complete manuscripts in existence, but they preserve a corrupted text, so oldest is not necessarily best. I would say the reason they've survived so long is because nobody used them. Apparently the Pope had better things to look at in his bathroom instead of reading these, and so nobody used them because they were corrupt and bad copies. One was found in the Vatican Library, and so it's called Vaticanus, or manuscript B, because all the vellum manuscripts are lettered whenever they talk about them, and then papyri are numbered, and so they have different ways of, you know, classifying these things. But the other particular manuscript, you might say, was dug out of a trash can in a convent on Mount Sinai, and so it's called Sinaiticus or Aleph, named with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So you've got Aleph and B, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And wherever those two old manuscripts agreed as to a variant reading, then the textual critics all said, King James Bible is wrong, we've got to accept this other reading that is here in the text. So I have a copy of those two manuscripts on microfilm. I would venture to guess that the scribe that copied them may not have even known Greek, because all the nonsense readings that they contain, but I dare not jump ahead of my story. So next was paper. Paper was invented by the Chinese in about the 1st century AD, so it is not mentioned in the Bible. It did not come into popular use for Bible transmission until way the 9th century AD. So these are the materials of transmission as far as what the text was written on. Now, what about what you wrote with? Well, there are three kinds of pens. Two of them are discussed in the Bible. There's the stylus, Job 19:24, that they were graven with an iron pen. Jeremiah 17:1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, a stylus. and with the point of a diamond it is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Isaiah 8:1, moreover the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mesher Hel Hashbaz. Shabazz. Stylus was a pen made from bones or from iron, had a sharp end for writing with. If you happened to be using wax tablets to write on, then it had a blunt end so you could erase words. There's a second type of pen that's also referenced in the Bible. That's the reed pen, Jeremiah 8, verse 8. How do ye say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it. The pen of the scribes is vain. That was a reed pen. Psalm 45:1, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen, the reed pen of a ready writer. So a scribe's pen was made from a reed stalk with the end of it crushed or frayed like a brush, and a professional scribe would use it with ink on leather or papyrus. Now, what was the difference between a stylus and a pen? Okay, you're asking good questions today. A stylus was used without ink on a surface like wet clay or wax, a surface that you could use it to scratch into, so no ink, whereas a pen was something that was used with ink. The quill pen was, we're more familiar with that because that carried on even up into colonial times, is made from a feather with a split point. It was used primarily on parchment. Regarding the materials of transmission, the ink that was used with the reed pen or the quill pen is also referred to in the Bible. Jeremiah 36:18. Then Baruch answered him. He pronounced all these words unto me. Jeremiah did. Okay, here's how it happened. Here's how inscripturation took place. He was inspired, pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth. I caught him out of the air. I wrote him with ink in the book. They used non-metallic ink that was made from lamp black, which was the soot from olive oil lamps. Now, it was primarily on papyrus, things like that, because oil-based inks did not adhere to the leather vellum very good. So for parchment, they would mix a solution of gum and other stuff that would color it. And so if, like on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, remember it's purple-dyed vellum with gold ink, so they would use a metallic ink, but metallic ink was prohibited for writing out the Torah because, or for any of the Talmud, any of the Old Testament, the Jews would never use metallic ink because it was not permanent and because it damaged the writing material. So Jews did not use metallic ink for transmitting scriptures, but the Gentiles did. Once you had your pen, your ink, your writing material, then you sat down at your desk and you started to write. Now, what you produced ended up being one of two things. Either it was a codex or it was a scroll. So let's start with scrolls. Hebrews 10:7, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. In other words, in the scroll it is written of me to do thy will, O God. That's why I've come. That's what the scroll says. Ezra 6, then Darius the king made a decree and search was made of the house of the rolls. That was their library. It housed scrolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Ekmetha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. Okay, so if you were on a roll, then material could be either on papyrus or on parchment. In other words, either on corn stalks or on leather. And it was longer than your table, so it was wound together with a stick, thereby producing a volume, which is from the Latin volvere, meaning to turn. And it was used horizontally from right to left for the Hebrew, so opposite to the way we write things in here in the West in English. But if you were Greek, you used it just like we did from left to right. These 66 chapters of Isaiah require a scroll that is quite long, probably a couple of dozen feet long. and a scroll was not very handy for quick references. Christianity was probably the greatest force which caused the switch in writing from the scroll format to the codex format, which is a book. So in the first century, what they did was they took vellum, and instead of laying sheets side by side and sewing them together into a scroll, they would cut it into leaves and pile them on top of each other and then sew them on one end, and that was called a codex. Christians used papyrus or parchment of folded sheets, usually four sheets folded together, and the codex came to dominate biblical manuscripts in the second and third centuries because many books of the Bible could be reproduced in one single volume. Some vellum manuscripts maintain the same style of writing used in papyrus manuscripts, and that early style of writing consisted of all capital letters, again, written without punctuation marks, without accents, without separating the words or the sentences, and because it was more like our capital letters, they were called unctials. Later on in the 9th century, they used small letters. They had spacing between the words, but it was kind of a cursive hand where the letters were connected together as they wrote. Those manuscripts are referred to as minuscules. So you got majuscules, the big capital letters, minuscules, small letters. You have unctials, big capital letters, or they called it cursives, the small letters. So manuscripts written on paper cover the time from about the 14th century down to the present. Up until this time, it was rare to have a complete Bible in one book. Most of the papyrus and vellum manuscripts in existence today are fragments or passages or maybe a book in the New Testament. It was not until the 13th century that the whole books containing all or most of the New Testament became common. So what exactly are the manuscript witnesses that are still in existence today? When people talk about the Greek, what are they talking about? Zorba? Or what are they talking about? Okay, there are four classes of witnesses that textual critics use to try and reconstruct the original autographs or the original of the Greek text. And this is the hard evidence that they use in the scientific part of textual criticism. Unfortunately, even with what is called today reasoned eclecticism, a lot of their textual criticism is both art and science, they will say, and so it's not hard science, and they do not tie themselves to the evidence. They put their own ideas in with it. But basically, four classes of witnesses when you are talking about the evidence. First, Greek manuscripts. And these manuscripts exist mainly as pieces of papyri or of unctual or minuscule or vellum, sometimes a complete codex. Last time I checked, because they keep finding a few at a time from various places, they do archaeological digs. Last time I checked, there were about 5,686 Greek manuscripts in existence for the New Testament. And that is probably nearly over half, maybe, of all the Greek papyri, at least, that is in existence at all. Most of it is New Testament writings. By comparison, I gave you a chart. I put a table there on your outline sheet so that you could see how does the New Testament stack up to other ancient writings? For example, Plato. Remember you played with Plato when you were a kid and you squeezed it into all those different shapes? Plato, who lived from 427 to 347 BC, the earliest copy we have of any of his stuff is 900 AD, so it's 1,200-year gap between the original that he wrote and the copy we have now, and there are only seven of them. And you can see a similar type thing with Herodotus, the Greek historian, with several other, more or less, if you were a classicist, if you studied classical writing, you would be familiar with some of these names. Caesar, who wrote the Gallic Wars and talked about conquering places like Britain, he lived from 100 to 44 BC. The earliest manuscript we have of what he wrote is 900 AD, so you got a good 1,000 years, 1,100 years in between, and there's only 10 copies, or portions of copies. Similar type thing, a little bit more with Aristotle, a little bit more even than that with Homer. Compared to the New Testament, you have 5,868, last time I checked, 5,868. There's less than 100 years between the oldest piece of manuscript we have in the original writing, and all those manuscripts mainly agree as to what is being said. So you have the manuscripts first. Secondly, you have ancient versions. Now, the particular picture I have up here is a Coptic version. Coptic was the ancient language of the Egyptians. So it was a translation into ancient Egyptian of the New Testament, and that is our second source for making a Greek text. You can look at the versions, which are translations into different languages. The New Testament very early on was translated into Coptic, into Old Latin, into Syriac or Assyrian. And because those versions were translated sometimes from Greek texts that were closer to the original than copies of Greek texts we have today, then textual critics will use versions to establish the Greek text, even though these versions are not in Greek. Now, let me make a disclaimer there. Let me point out something to you that most of the textual critics themselves do not recognize. A lot of the translations that were made, well, just like with English today, if you open up your King James Bible, typically you will see certain words that are in italics, which mainly means that those words were not contained in the Hebrew or the Greek, but they are needed in order for you to understand the sense of what is being said in English. Now, that's not totally true across the board. We may talk about this next week, maybe, because there's a little bit more detail to that, because sometimes words are in italics, because if you happen to know Hebrew, it would tell you exactly how they are translating and rendering the different verb tenses and which stem did this come from and that type thing. So there's a lot of utility to the italics, but mainly it means those words or that particular word was not in the original, but we need it in the English to understand what they were saying, because Hebrew especially is a language where they would leave a lot of things unexpressed, literally. Okay, the words weren't there, but you knew what they were saying? Okay, that type of thing. So, same thing is true, especially with some of these other Middle Eastern translations, Coptic, Syriac. So the fact that you don't see, let's say, for example, Syriac. Syriac, in that language, it was not common. If you understood who was being talked about, they often did not repeat the name. So the name Jesus might be there in the Greek manuscript, and they would just leave it out because that's what you do in Syriac. So you cannot always argue from these old translations that see they were going from a manuscript that didn't have the name of Jesus in it, therefore we need to take it out. But a lot of the textual critics don't get the things are just not that advanced. So how they think they can come up with something so correct, I don't know. But at any rate, so you've got the old Latin versions, you've got Jerome's Latin Vulgate, you've got the Syrian versions, which would include the Old Syriac plus the Peshitta, you've got Coptic, which is Egyptian, you've got Gothic, which is early German, you've got Armenian, you've got Ethiopic, you've got Old Church Slavonic. Okay, those are some of the ancient versions. And they show what the non-Greek reading world was using. The oldest version is the Old Syriac, dating from the 2nd century. And actually, it originated in Antioch in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Chronologically, that is closely followed by translation into the ancient Egyptian language of Coptic and then the Old Latin versions. Okay, so you have translations. Third, early church fathers. That's the third source of evidence in terms of manuscript evidence, because these were quotations from early church leaders where they quoted Scripture, referred to Scripture in their writings. These are also called patristic citations. They go back to the 2nd century. So when the theological writers of the first few centuries quoted Scripture, their quotations are examined. Now, you still have to keep in mind that most of the really true Bible believers were put to death in the early centuries, first two or three centuries in many places. And certainly because they were viewed as outside of the mainstream of society, their writings were not preserved. So the ones that we do have preserve a mix of what they would call early church fathers that believed like we did, and then a mix with a lot of people that the reason why they were alive or the reason why they were bishops in certain localities is because they were willing to accommodate with pagan Roman rule, and that meant even accommodating their scriptures to pagan ideas. So again, this is just not the best way to come up with a text, but in terms of manuscript evidence, the textual critics would say, okay, we've got to look at the early church fathers and we've got to start with them. Now, what the Bible reader recognizes, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul says, "For we are not as many," even at that early time in Christianity, there were many who were corrupting the Word of God. So they were making changes in it and twisting it and turning it very early on. And Paul says, the variations that you're seeing in some of these manuscripts is not accidental or incidental, it is intentional. And Paul says, no, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully." A lot of Satan had his agents, and his work was in effect, handling the Word of God deceitfully to try and corrupt it. So there have always been people around to corrupt the incorruptible Word of God, and like Satan, they question it, and they quote Scripture dishonestly for their own gain. Now, that's not to say that all of the early church theologians or all of the manuscripts are corrupt, but it is to say that we cannot trust any one of those sources as our final authority. Instead, we've got to depend on the providence of God to preserve His Word without error through the priesthood of believers and then demonstrate where that preserved Word is. So fourth line of evidence is lectionaries, which were books used by the early church that contained lessons and hymns. Since they could not reproduce a complete Bible or even a complete New Testament for everybody in the church, they would have scriptoriums where monks would write out scripture portions that were used on certain days. And so in the course of a year or two or 4 years, you would get all the way through the Gospels. You'd get all the way through the Book of Psalms or whatever. And so certain lessons for certain days, you would read certain passages. Those are called lectionaries. Now, I have a really cool picture, but I couldn't find it. I'll put it up here in the next week or two. Because I have a picture of a lectionary, ancient Greek manuscript lectionary, that was actually cut up into sandals for a monk's feet. Okay, because again, it's written on leather, right? Written on vellum, so it's written on leather, and I guess he was done with that lectionary, and so he needed some new shoes, and so it's kind of cool to look at, but that... The point is that these lectionaries also cited passages of Scripture, and in theory, they would show what Scriptures were in use at a given time, in a given location, and they might possibly substantiate a question text. Apocryphal writings were also cited, along with books of the New Testament. So apocryphal writings were non-inspired writings, contemporaneous with the New Testament. Sometimes apocryphal writings also quote Scripture. So, in theory, you could get evidence for a text from all of that. Now, let's move on to the juicy parts. Let's get to the good stuff. Those were the materials on transmission. That's the driest, most boring part of what we're going to say today. But what about the process of inspiration? What does it mean for us to say that the Bible is inspired? What is inspired? Is the King James translation inspired? If we say that the original manuscripts were inspired, and then on top of that we say the King James Bible is inspired, does that mean we believe in double inspiration? Does that mean that we're just like other cult groups who said that their founder heard a further word from God and therefore that's inspired? Can the originals and the translation both be inspired at the same time? If we say the King James translators were inspired, then what keeps a Jehovah's Witness from saying that their translation is also inspired? So we start off with the thesis: inspiration is the mechanism that God used to get His mind to man without error and get it to him in such a way it could eventually be preserved and transmitted and passed on. Now, I will admit to you, that is not the typical Bible college definition. But I'll tell you what the typical Bible college definition is. In Bible college, I took a course called bibliology. Bibliology is a sophisticated term for the study of the Bible itself. What does the Bible say about the Bible? And as soon as we walked into class, very first period, they gave us the Bible college definition. So my professor, Paul Wagner, he said it like this. Inspiration only took place at the point where the pen touched the paper. The words in our Bible are not inspired. Only the words of the original languages from the original authors as the pen first touched the parchment were inspired. Neither the copies nor the translations are inspired. Okay, now that was from a fundamental evangelical Bible college. So the very first thing they drill into our heads is that inspiration takes place at the point where the pen touches the paper. And what they're trying to say is inspiration only covered the time when the original author's pen was in contact with that parchment. On page 22 of his Biblical Theology of the New Testament, Charles C. Ryrie, lifted up as, you know, one of the great heroes of the faith, used to teach at Dallas Seminary, then he got divorced, and now he teaches at someplace else. But Ryrie is usually quoted as an authority, even by independent fundamental Baptists and other evangelicals. And Ryrie says, inspiration may be defined as God superintending human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. Now, it wasn't until after I got out of Bible college I began to question that definition. Okay, so remember, Ryrie would say, inspiration is only valid for the original autographs. It expires after that. Original autograph means the first manuscript written in the author's own handwriting, which we don't have any of those. I put a picture up there of the probably earliest piece of the New Testament we have, the Chester Beatty Papyrus, and so probably only less than a generation removed from the original writings. Probably 125 A.D., and maybe it's a copy of the Gospel of John, which may have been written as late as the 90s, so maybe within 30 or 35 years of the original writing, but that's not the original writing, so we don't have any of those. So they would say inspiration took place at the point where the pen touched the paper. Now, who said that? Well, B.B. Warfield said that. Another great theologian on the conservative, evangelical, fundamental side. Maybe even B.B. King said that. I don't know. But question is, did God say that? And so here it goes. Typical Bible college course on inspiration goes like this. Okay, look, number one. Here are the contemporary views of inspiration. Here's what liberals believe about inspiration. Here's what neo-orthodox believe about inspiration. Here's what evangelical believe about inspiration. Now, today, to really do justice to that, you'd have to break it down even further. You'd have to talk about postmodernism versus modernism. You'd have to talk about N.T. Wright's view of biblical authority, yada, yada, yada. Secondly, here are the traditional views of inspiration. Here's the Greek concept. Here's the Jewish concept. Here's the concept that the church fathers had. And then here's the concept that we came to in the Reformation. Traditional views. Then they go into the fact of inspiration by taking you to the etymology, meaning the history of the usage of the term of the Greek word theopneustos, which is translated inspiration in 2 Timothy 3:16. And so they go back to the fact inspiration. They try and get across the idea that the original words were inerrant, they were without error. Then they talk about the process of inspiration, take it a little bit from 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. Without really going by exactly what that verse says. But anyhow, then they go on to the extent of inspiration by examining the word graphe, which is translated scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16. Then they throw in other verses to get to the idea of verbal inspiration, meaning that inspiration, when it originally took place, extended to the very words. So it was verbal. It was also plenary, meaning it covers every part. And so we have verbal, plenary, inspiration and inerrancy. And so finally they look at problems with the doctrine of inspiration, like natural inspiration versus dynamic inspiration, versus just concept inspiration instead of inspiring, instead of being verbal inspiration, versus partial inspiration instead of plenary inspiration. And they lament over all of the evangelicals who are surrendering the doctrine of inerrancy and giving up on the doctrine of inerrancy. And inerrancy is simply the belief that the Bible is not only inspired, but it is free from any mistake or falsehood, and what is revealed on any subject cannot ultimately prove to be false. So, for example, inerrancy would say, if the Bible tells you how God created the world, that's how He created the world. He did it just like that. And while He may preserve a lie that Satan is saying, that lie is preserved accurately. So inerrancy. Now, somewhere around my third year of Bible college, they kicked some students out of the graduate school. Okay, I was undergraduate, and these students are in the seminary part, and they kicked some students out, three students as I recall, because those students no longer believed in the inerrancy of the Bible. And since I went to a fundamentalist type of school, they weren't going to graduate somebody that did not believe in inerrancy. But the reason that these students believe the Bible could have errors in it, and I remember Professor Wagner relating this to us at some point in a class, as I recall, but the reason that they believe the Bible could have errors in it is because they were being consistent with what they were taught as undergraduates about the definition of inspiration. If inspiration only took... Okay, turn to Romans 16. Look at Romans 16. Because if inspiration only took place at the point where the pen touched the paper... I need you to watch this. Whose pen touched the paper in the case of the book of Romans? Or as far as that goes, most Paul's epistles at least, whose pen touched the paper? Well, you're told, Romans 16 verse 22, you're told whose pen touched the paper, and it wasn't Paul's. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Paul was the author, but he used what is called a secretary, basically. He used someone to, it was verbal dictation, as it were. It was the same thing Jeremiah did. Paul spoke, Tertius wrote it down, but Paul's pen never touched the paper. He dictated the whole thing to Tertius. Tertius got part of his hand cut off while sword fighting so he could take shorthand, and so that's why Paul's using him. Okay, just seeing if you're staying awake or not. But hold it. What if Tertius had wax in his ears one day and Paul said akouo, which is the Greek word for hearing, but Tertius heard oscruo and he got it down wrong? See, now the Bible is no longer inerrant. I mean, the original autograph wasn't even inspired because Paul's pen never touched that paper. So in undergraduate studies, students were taught this concept that inspiration, the typical evangelical fundamental line, inspiration is where God took a blank piece of paper, sat some apostle down, said, look, write. And what came out on the page was perfect, and what was passed down after that was imperfect, and certainly what is translated into other languages could never be perfect. So now, what about that? If only the originals are inspired, and if not one of the original copies exists today, then how can we say that what we have today is inspired? See, here's our second point for study. If you're off on the doctrine of inspiration, inerrancy doesn't matter. Neither does biblical authority. Neither does infallibility. So if their definition of inspiration is the correct one, then it means you do not have an inspired Bible to start with, because if inspiration only took place at the point where the pen touched the parchment, since we don't have the originals, we don't have anything that's inspired, and you do not have an inspired Bible, therefore, you might as well buy theirs. So what is the biblical definition? Where do we see it in the text? Now, turn to Job 32, because the first time the word inspiration is used is not in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's all the way back in the first written book of the Bible, which was Job. Job was written before Moses composed Genesis. So Job is the very first scripture ever, because Job is the first time that God's inspiration is caught and put on paper and preserved as writing. And while there are many mouths in the Bible, there's only one speaker. That's the Holy Spirit, the controlling, governing mind of God. So usually we can see at the time of the first mention of a term or a subject, you can see how that matter is viewed by God Himself. And so we talk about the law of first mention, helping us to define terms in the Bible. The Hebrew word for inspiration here in Job 32 is really the exact Hebrew synonym of the Greek word used by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's pretty much the exact linguistic equivalent. So Job 32:8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So that's the definition. In the only Old Testament use of the word inspiration, I would say the Bible defines it as the act of God in bringing understanding to man's spirit. That's the theology. But if you're here and you're not asleep, then you're asking, okay, Alan, what is the process that supports that theology? Where, okay, look at Jeremiah 36. Turn to Jeremiah 36. Where do we see an account of inspiration taking place in the Bible? See, God knew that Greek-thinking Gentiles were going to have a problem with something written by men being able to bear the stamp of God's hand on it in perfection. God knew that we would want to assume that since frail, sinful human beings put their hand to it, there must be some error in it someplace. So God took time within the pages of the Bible to give you a picture of the process. How exactly did the revelation of God take place? How did the Spirit of God superintend over the mouths of the prophets and the pens of the scribes and produce for us once for all the perfect revelation of God's mind for men today? Jeremiah 36:1 says, it came to pass, fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel and Judah and the nations from the day I spoke unto thee, from the days of Josiah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the words. Okay, look, I'm going to inscripturate what you've been saying. You've been preaching it. You've been prophesying. But you know what? Maybe if we put it down in such a way that they can hear it over and over again because somebody's reading from it over and over again, maybe then, maybe. I'll give them that benefit of that doubt. Maybe they'll return it, every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah the words of the Lord which had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. Verse 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. That was the process. It was actually verbal dictation. The Lord made a command to his prophet. That's revelation. And the prophet, in a supernatural manner of reception, speaks that out of his mouth. What the Lord has put into his mouth, that's inspiration. Breathed into the prophet so it can be breathed out by the prophet. And since it's the mouth of two or three witnesses, truth is established, then Peter confirms this definition for us in 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't speak on their own initiative. Their words carried God's will. Now back here in Jeremiah 36, by the way, in 2 Peter 1, when it says they were moved by the Holy Ghost, that word moved is a nautical term that they used of a ship that was driven by a storm. So that doesn't mean the prophet lost his personality, doesn't mean that he lost his vocabulary, but he was the ship and he's supernaturally blown into by the Spirit of God, which is why it's called inspiration. And just to prove the permanence and the validity of God's Word, once it comes out, even after it's messed with by man, you need to keep reading this account in Jeremiah. Because verse 20 says, and they went into the king of the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber. And Jehudi read it in the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now, the king sat in his winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the earth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire was on the earth, until the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the earth. So your God is big enough to give his word. He's great enough to inspire his original message, but what about all of those scribes? What about the intervening thousands of years? What about the copies and copies and copies of copies since then? You get something through transmission, but is it preservation? And since we know there are variations in the manuscripts, and we know the Word of God is actively being corrupted by heretics, and many manuscripts are shorter because words, phrases, and verses have been taken out. They've been cut, just like Jehuda with his penknife, just cut it out. Well, what are we supposed to do with that? Well, look. Verse 27, Bible defines this situation also. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll. Write in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. But what about the translations? How can you be sure that the words in my language, which cannot possibly correspond exactly to the words of the Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic, how can you be sure that they are actually and definitely still the words of God for me? What do you do, for example, with all those words in italics? And again, by way of definition, the italicized words represent words not in the original language that the translators added to convey a sense of what was being said. That's for the most part. Like we said, there's more technicality to that because if you happen to know Hebrew, it would tell you which stem of Hebrew verbs they were using and so forth like that. But surely all that couldn't have been inspired, could it? Well, look at verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll, gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and there were added besides unto them many like words. No problem for my God, He is big enough. So the Holy Spirit as author retains the copyright on His work, and He's able to get it into other languages. That means He's free to revise His work when He chooses, but here's what we give you the process now. This is a chain link. It starts with God's revelation to the prophet. It goes from revelation to inspiration as he's been spoken into. Now He speaks out. It goes from inspiration to inscripturation as the scribe writes it down. It goes from inscripturation to transmission as copies are made and distributed. It goes from transmission to translation as we get it in our language. And it goes from transmission and translation to preservation as the Holy Spirit operates through men and women in history to watch over and protect the word that He originally gave. So here's our third point for study. If it starts off with a supernatural revelation, it's got to end with a supernatural preservation. Otherwise, God wasn't involved in even giving it. Okay, now here are the juicy bits. We know God's Word was inspired. We've seen how it was transmitted once it was inspired. But a question, even more important to us today, is how was it preserved? How can I know, standing as much as 3,500 years after some of the original writings, that what I have today is what God intended back then? Dr. Alexander Souter, in his book, The Text and Canon of the New Testament, he defines the study of textual criticism this way. Textual criticism seeks, by the exercise of knowledge and trained judgment, to restore the very words of some original document which has perished and survives only in copies, complete or incomplete, accurate or inaccurate, ancient or modern. If we possess the 27 documents now composing our New Testament exactly in the form in which they were dictated or written by their original authors, there would be no textual criticism of the New Testament, right? We'd have the original. The original documents, however, have long since perished, and we have to make the best of the copies which have survived by howsoever many removes they may be distant from their ultimate originals. So from a human standpoint, Dr. Souter's definition looks logical. But you'll notice that within his definition, he does not look to divine intervention in talking about preservation and keeping of the Holy Scriptures. He only looks to knowledge and trained judgment. So the preservation of the Word of God, according to Souter, rests in the hands of learned men. In their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, Drs. Geisler and Nix also depend on the science of textual criticism to solve errors that have crept into the process of biblical transmission. They say, since the Scriptures have undergone some 2,000 years of transmission, it's only natural to ask, how much has the Bible suffered in the process? Or to put it more precisely, is the 20th century English Bible an accurate reproduction of the 1st century Greek Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament? The answer to this question comes from the science of textual criticism. A guy named James R. White, in his attempt to address the King James Only movement, he compares the issues of textual criticism with errors and spots, and he says, look, men make mistakes even when they're trying really hard. The greatest baseball player still strikes out. The greatest basketball player missed the clutch free throw and lose the game once in a while. The best archer will sometimes fire an arrow wide of the target. So error is human. There's not a single handwritten manuscript of the Bible in Greek or Hebrew that does not contain somewhere an error, an oversight, a mistake. To err is human. That's his position. So he tries to argue from the fact of inadvertent errors to prove that the job of the textual critic is necessary. Donald Carson, in his work, The King James Version Debated, A Plea for Realism, he carries the thought of copyist error back to his very earliest point. He makes the writings that Paul just finished subject to human error. Listen to what he says. Paul might write a letter to the church in Colossae while sitting under house arrest in Rome. But that letter was soon copied by several within the church and by a few more in the sister church nearby Laodicea. Perhaps one of the members on a business trip to Macedonia took a copy with him, and while in Philippi, he copied out the letter to the Philippians. At the same time, someone in the church at Philippi copied out the letter to the Colossians. Of course, any error that the Colossian businessman inadvertently introduced into his own copy of Paul's letter to the Colossians would get picked up by the Philippian copier. Well, maybe, but probably not. If it was only an inadvertent spelling error or a transposing of words, those things are not the things that cause variant readings in our modern Greek text. Okay, look, I forgot to bring it down, but I could have brought down my 4th edition United Bible Society's Greek text. There are 1,438 passages or sets of variant readings in that Greek text. None of them, not one of them, is listed in there because it's the type of error that Carson just got through talking about. None of them are skipped words or misspelling or transposed something or your eye skipped down a line or you copied something twice. No. The problems textual critics have with determining the text of your New Testament are in spots where people deliberately corrupted it. And yet Carson, smart as he is, does not even consider this fact in considering the Holy Spirit's providential preservation of the text down through centuries. Obviously, Satan has his agents is at work in attacking the Scripture. Why would you not allow for God having the Holy Spirit at work through believers to preserve it? So modern scholarship begins with the knowledge of men and the science of textual criticism, and it ignores both the devil's agents doing intentional damage and the Holy Spirit's hand through the priesthood of believers. So it is no surprise that their final conclusion is not one of certainty, but one of ambiguity. Now here's our 4th point for study. Modern textual critics are certain that they're right, but they're not certain that what they come up with is right. Hello, somebody. Okay, since you missed that, let me ask you, what do we say to all of that? Psalm 118, verse 8, it's better to trust in the Lord than put confidence in man. That's what I say. 2 Samuel 22, 31, as for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all them that trust in Him. You can't trust men, men lie. Romans 3, 4, and House, if you ever watched House, the TV show House. All men lie. The arm of the flesh will fail us, 2 Chronicles 32:8. But we can be assured by God that what He gave us was kept and preserved for us, and that we still have His preserved words today. How do we know? You're asking a good question, especially since we only got a few minutes left and we're about to get done. We can know because of the doctrine of preservation. Now, we're listing several proof texts here for you. If it's not in your outline, you need to write these down. And I may not have put it in your outline because I wanted you to write them down. But the definition of preservation means to keep from corruption. How can I know that God's Word was successfully preserved despite what the scholars say? How can I know it was successfully preserved over thousands of years through thousands of manuscripts and thousands of hands? And the simple answer falls into three parts, and here's our 5th point for study. I know that God's Word was successfully preserved because I know who God is, I know what God is capable of, and I know what God has said about it. Those three things: who He is, what He can do, what He said about it. So there's a definite and solid basis for a scriptural basis for the doctrine of preservation of the Scriptures, even though a lot of systematic theologies do not even discuss this doctrine, probably because it conflicts with their philosophy of textual criticism. But we give you some, we're going to go through and look at some of these verses real quickly. 6 point for study. The keeping of God's Word is the job of the Holy Spirit through the priesthood of believers. So concerning the Word of the Lord, the inspired writers tell us, Psalm 12 verses 6 and 7, and these are all the proof texts that we were having you write down. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You say, but maybe he's not talking about the Word of God being preserved. Maybe he's talking about the people of God. A lot of modern translations take that verse that way. All right. Isaiah 40 verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Oh, but I only want to limit that to what Isaiah was saying right then. Whatever. Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Okay, let's go to the New Testament, get the testimony of Jesus, Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall not in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So seventh point for study. We can only reconstruct the New Testament text with certainty by observing the priesthood of believers and God's hand in history. You say, break it down, Alan. Okay, I will. Remember, I told you there are about 5,686 Greek manuscripts that we still have, and they exist in four types. Four types. Number one, the papyri. And as that name might suggest, these papyri are fragments of text that was transmitted on papyrus. There are something like 116 papyri numbered consecutively. Sometimes they discover a manuscript, a fragment that was actually part of the same manuscript with another fragment, and then they renumber a little bit, but they're about 116. The earliest is probably P52, which has John 18 verses 31 to 33, and we showed you a picture of that a while ago. John verses 31 to 33 of John 18 on the front of it. Verses 37 to 38 of John 18 on the back of it, and it's been dated to about AD 125, which is less than 50 years after the original. Secondly, unctials. Unctials are manuscripts written in all capital letters, which are not connected together, and they have no spaces between the words. And that format, remember, is used for manuscripts until after the 10th century. There are about 300. About 300 of these still exist. The most important are the two oldest ones, designated by the Hebrew letter Aleph and the English letter B, and probably two of the copies originally commissioned by Constantine. Next, minuscules, or cursives. That's a form of cursive writing used mainly for personal correspondence. Beginning in the 9th century, the New Testament manuscripts went into this type of writing. There are about 2,813 of them. 2,813. They date all the way up to 1622. And we've given you an example then of unctual text, capital letters, all run together. They're all saying, both these lines are saying the same thing. Minuscule text, NRK, Ein Halagos, and it goes on from there, John chapter 1, verse 1. Fourthly, lectionaries. Remember we said were scripture readings used by the church in public worship services. There are about 2,300 of them. About 2,300. The earliest is from the 5th century. The latest is from 1602. Eighth point for study. The overwhelming majority, 95% plus of the manuscripts, agree as to the text in the New Testament. And because this was the text received by believers everywhere as the true Word of God, we commonly refer to it as the Textus Receptus, which is a Latin phrase for the received text contained in that 95% of the existing manuscripts, the majority, vast majority. Now, in order to get our nose out of the papyri and back into the Bible, just before we leave, four things about the act of inspiration, and then we raise up out of here and we'll take our quiz. Number one, it was supernatural. How do we know? Because Job 32:8 tells you so. So it was supernatural. Just like Christ had two natures, and was still God, had human nature, divine nature, without the human nature corrupting the divine nature. Word of God given through men has two natures, divine, human, not corrupted. Secondly, it was sovereign. It was unrepeatable in the sense that God has not continued to inspire His Word today like He did back then. Now, after the rapture of the church and tribulation takes place, the other rules don't apply, but for right now, he hadn't done that. Number three, it was progressive. He didn't reveal His entire mind the first time He spoke. He took us through a dispensational process to get us to where we're at today. And number four, it reached its goal and it stopped. And eventually the complete mind of God for man was received in that transmission, and we can download it today. So let me give you, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture given by inspiration of God, but let me give you the conclusion. If you can identify Scripture, you've got something that's inspired, however else you slice it. So this week we got you from the original writing to the text in the history of the Bible. Next week we take you from text to translation. It's going to be good stuff. Boring week was this week. Dry stuff was this week. Next week's really good. And our time is up for the teaching part. We've got about 20 minutes left to take questions and do the quizzing part.